So in 1 Corinthians 7 is where we are to start. And we'll be there probably this week and next week, touching on some of these things. And if you wanted to find God's instructions, you're recording it, babe? Okay. If you wanted to find God's instructions for marriage, you know, and I didn't turn you to 1 Corinthians 7, but if I just sat there with an open Bible or a closed Bible, said, where would you turn to find the instructions for marriage for the New Testament church? Curious to see where people would turn. And we've spent and covered a lot of ground over the last, it has been 10 weeks actually, since I think November, talking about and looking at different passages that deal with and what the Bible says about love and marriage. Let me do the quick recap. We spent 4 weeks studying Genesis 24 to see what the Bible says about finding God's spouse. Then we spent 2 weeks looking into Ephesians 5 to learn about the big picture of marriage and see some of those types we keep coming back to. And then we've spent the last 4 weeks considering the marriage roles and God's order for marriage in 1 Peter 3. And it just leaves this one passage, this one major passage left that to me is where God gives the church direct instructions for marriage. It's hard to avoid 1 Corinthians 7. If you look at verse 17, I'll just read that to jump off. Verse 17, the Bible says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So, you know, when you teach a lesson, you'll do like modeling, right? All those teacher things. You'll do guided practice, anticipatory sets, and all this gobbledygook. But then the part where you actually tell the students how to do something is called the direct, they still call it that, the direct instruction, right? To me, this passage right here is not types, it's not pictures, it's like God pulling back the veil and saying, this is how marriage should be, not pulling any punches, but this is what marriage should be for the New Testament church. And a couple of reasons why. Number one, who's it written by? It's written by Paul. It's written by our Apostle Paul. It's written to a New Testament church. It's written to somebody under grace. So this is our mail. 1 Peter 3, you could argue, isn't our mail. Genesis 24, you could say, well, that's not our mail. We learn things from Song of Solomon. But 1 Corinthians is Pauline doctrine for the New Testament church. This is our mail. This is written right to us. And secondly, it contains the concepts, the rules, the principles that a Christian will understand. It might not make sense to somebody in the Old Testament, but it's something that the Christian can relate to. It's not just pictures, but it's doctrines and it's principles that we should be able to relate to today. So I want you to look at the end of 17 again, just that last sentence. He says, and so ordain I in all churches. Whatever he's saying here is what he has appointed for the churches of the New Testament to believe and follow. And if that's what our apostle is appointing and ordaining for churches to follow, then our study of love and marriage could not be complete without these marriage principles for the New Testament church. So we're going to touch on them today and touch on them a little bit next week, the marriage principles for the New Testament church. We looked at the pictures, we looked at the shadows, but here is the direct instruction for us. So let's have a word of prayer and just pray for me as we go through this with fear and trembling here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, for my dear brethren, Lord, most of all for our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Thank you for just all he is, Lord. Thank you for giving us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Lord. And I pray you touch my mouth and touch my lips. Let me, Lord, say the things that would edify and strengthen. I pray, Lord, we'd say things that are true and lovely, Lord. And if things have to reprove, I pray, Lord, that they would be done with grace and mercy. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us understanding and illumination. We pray for Patty Buscemi. Continue to heal her, Lord, and strengthen her body, that Alan and her may be able to join us again someday when the time is right, Father. We pray for our sister Autumn. Continue to strengthen her, Lord, in her walk. Allow her to come to the service this Sunday, Lord, and be edified and strengthened, dear God. For our sister Brianna, Lord, I pray you touch her body, Lord, and help her have wisdom from the doctors, Lord, what to do with these ailments she's dealing with, Father. And we pray for my sister-in-law, Genevieve, Lord. I pray you put her hand upon her pregnancy, Lord. And I pray, Lord, these circumstances and your goodness might lead her to repentance and salvation. That's in Jesus Christ, Lord. We ask you and we thank you in advance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen and amen. All right, so stay right there. First things first, we have to establish, and you'll see Paul establish in this passage, the importance of Paul. First things first, we have to recognize and appreciate Paul's writings as doctrine for the New Testament church. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but Jesus Christ chose 12 apostles during his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. The number of Israel is 12, and that's why, of course, he chose 12 apostles. And those apostles, under that Old Testament economy, were functioning like they were in the Old Testament. They were ministering to Israel, and Jesus Christ had not died yet. The death of the testator had not happened yet. So in effect, even though your Bible says New Testament at the book of Matthew, the New Testament doesn't take place until John chapter 20, right? Matthew chapter 27, Luke chapter 24, when Jesus Christ has died, that's when the New Testament starts taking effect. So we've got to put that on in our glasses right now. We've got to realize that, okay, Jesus Christ chose these 12, and they were his apostles to Israel in the earthly ministry. And that's one thing, but when God begins to turn away from Israel and set Israel aside, Acts chapter 7 is where you start to see that turn. Acts chapter 8, a new beginning. You start to see God turning to the Gentiles, Samaritans getting saved, the Ethiopian eunuch getting saved, and God begins to pivot and turn. And by the end of the book of Acts, we've gone from Peter to Paul, from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God, from Israel to church. It's a full turn, and then Romans is the book of doctrine for the New Testament church. It's glorious when you see how the Bible is laid out. And so what did God do when he began to make that turn? He chose a new apostle, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Again, this is, just a little background. I'm not going to belabor this point. Look what it says there, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle. You know every single church epistle starts with the word Paul. Everyone. You could check it out yourself, right? From Romans to Philemon, they all start with his name, Paul. I think God was trying to hit the dumb Gentiles over the head and say, you need to begin with Paul, stupid, because he is your foundation. He is the wise master builder. And he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, God did this, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, O Lord, both theirs and ours. So there it is, Paul writing to the church of God. Why is he addressing himself to the church of God? Because he's the church's apostle. He's the church's messenger. He is the one that brings what we need to know. Peter, James, and John, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, all those guys, they're the ones that brought the information when a nation of Israel needed to repent. But when we Gentiles got into this body of Christ, God picked this new apostle, and that's our point person. Now go to chapter 9. Same book, chapter 9. We good with that? That makes sense?
Amen.
All right. Thank you so much. I had to get an amen for my insecurity. 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 1. You know, Paul had to constantly defend his apostleship to the carnal Corinthians. They didn't buy it. They were too into Apollos and this guy and that guy. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Because that was a prerequisite to being an apostle. You had to see and borne witness to the risen Lord. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So Paul, again, to these people, he's affirming his apostleship. And you know what that tells me? That if you don't recognize and appreciate the office God gave Paul, you're a carnal baby when it comes to this book. You could talk to me about all the deep things you know, and you think you know this, and how many, you know, hairs are on the angel's armpit. But if you are offended and you cannot appreciate and see the division and the place that Paul's writings have as that cornerstone for the New Testament church, then you're really not spiritual. You're like a Corinthian. You're a carnal baby who doesn't really know the Bible. Now go back to 7 before I start preaching. All right, go back to chapter 7. So now, having said that, look how Paul works his apostleship into 1 Corinthians 7 as he talks about marriage. And notice that Paul is going to tell you in no uncertain terms that I was given new information to give to the churches about marriage that is different than the Old Testament, that's even different from the Gospels, that's even different from what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. Look at some of the things he says. Look at verse 6. Look at this. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. You say, Paul, what are you talking about? That's Paul saying that I was given something that was not commanded in the Old Testament. I've got something new for you that God gave to me to write to you, but it isn't found in Deuteronomy, you know, or any of those books from the past. He says it again in verse 10. Look at the beginning of verse 10. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Isn't that strange language? What is he saying there? He's saying, I'm giving you commandments. I'm giving you Paul's doctrines, but it's not me commanding you. It's a new commandment that I've gotten through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just the messenger. He says it again in verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, some people read that and say, well, Paul's just giving his opinion. No, you idiot. Sorry, not you people. But it means that the Lord is saying, Paul is saying, I'm adding revelation for the New Testament church. I'm giving you something that's unique to my writings and unique to the church. He's like, I'm saying stuff that the Lord did not put in the Old Testament. I'm even saying stuff that Jesus Christ didn't even say when he was here on earth. Why am I making a big deal about that? Because it's so important you get that point before we get into 1 Corinthians 7, because I'll be honest with you, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with very touchy subjects. It deals with divorce. It deals with remarriage. It deals with topics, and the instructions Paul gives to the church are different than what God commanded in the Old Testament. And a lot of the brethren get screwed up about divorce, remarriage, marriage, because they're hanging on to stuff that Jesus said in the Gospels, or they're hanging on to stuff that is out there in Deuteronomy. But if you just follow the instructions that we have, you'll be okay. All right? So let's jump into some of these things now. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I put over here, don't make a mess. That's my second idea. And the first thing I see in terms of principle that the Lord gives here is that a Christian, and if you're Christian, say amen.
Amen.
Glory. All right, I'm in the right living room. Christian better not let the physical mess up the spiritual. I'll say that again. A Christian better not let the physical mess up the spiritual. Now, this is not a newsflash, I hope, but the New Testament church is a spiritual organism. We're not a physical organization. We're not even a physical nation. We're not any of those things. That's why, as much as it might strip your gears or light your fire to see who's in the White House, you know what? This world is not our home. We're not building a kingdom. I seek no continuing city, but I look for one to come, right? So everything about us is spiritual. In fact, our inheritance is heavenly. Our inheritance isn't even this earth. The earth, the Jew inherits the earth, right? The meek inherit the earth. We're up there in heavenly places. That's what we're all about, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. That's our realm. That's where our blessings are, and that's where our focus. But we've got to live in the physical world. And the physical can really mess up the spiritual.
Amen.
Chapter 7, verse 1. He begins with this. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that could mean, some people say, like, oh, well, guys and girls shouldn't kiss each other alone. Right? Rachel did that, and I did that for a couple of years, right? You know, we just, anathema, right? But that's not what it's talking about, right? You say, why did God make such a big deal about this idea of physical relationships? He begins and starts to talk to this carnal church about the physical relationship first. We'll look at chapter 5, same book. Remember this church? You remember what this church is about, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 1. This is the church that was dealing with gross fornication. 5:1, right? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I mean, that's what's going on in this crew. So Paul begins talking about marriage and saying, it's good if you don't touch a woman. So let's define it. Let's go to Genesis 26, and let's let the Bible define what it means to touch a woman. Because the Bible, praise the Lord, will always define its own terms. Just compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll always find it. If you search for it, it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And if you search, you'll find it. Genesis 26:6, right? And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. They were not playing ping pong. Okay? That's not the kind of sport. But it's interesting when you run the references of sport, it's always got a bad connotation. Like in Judges 16, when they had Samson making sport in that pagan's temple, in that pagan situation with a little boy next to him. Let me keep on. Verse 9, and Abimelech, oh, the Bible's a wild book. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife, and how saidst thou she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." Now watch this. And Abimelech said, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lien with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The Bible there in that context is connecting and defining touching a woman with lying with a woman. That's what the Lord is talking about. So you want to kiss hello, greet each other with a holy kiss. But when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's talking about lying with a woman. He's talking about that physical relationship. Now go back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Because we live in a world that is absolutely, positively driven by sex. America does not run on Dunkin'. America runs on sex. America runs on sex. Sex sells. It's everywhere. It's on billboards. It's on advertisements. It's absolutely everywhere. Want to get its thumbnails on videos that have nothing to do with anything you're talking about? Everywhere. It's just everywhere. The world is driven by sex. And in a world that's driven by sex, it is so good for a Christian man not to touch a woman that is not your wife. I know, it sounds like a novel message to preach today. But all this shacking up and test driving and all this stuff that happens is wicked and it's wrong. And I don't really care if you're happy. It's wrong in the sight of God. And one day you will be very unhappy for eternity that you spent your 5 seconds here on earth being happy like a spiritual ignoramus. All right, that was absolutely free. That was only aimed at somebody who might be listening out there. Nobody here, okay? All right, so anyway, I'm only kidding. But it's a shame that God had to put this in the Bible. It's just like he's telling these carnal idiots, don't test drive the merchandise until you're in it for the long haul. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, here's why it's so good to not do that. Can he be any more obvious? Flee fornication. Because that's what we're talking about when he says touch a woman. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's good to not touch a woman because fornication doesn't just dishonor God. It hurts you. It's one of those sins that will mess you up. Number one, it'll mess your body up, right? And it might get you pregnant. Right? There's all kinds of physical ramifications towards that, right? I know we're talking to adults here. It'll mess with your mind. You'll start thinking all kinds of wrong ideas. You'd be amazed what the male mind will justify and rationalize to try to do certain things. Oh, and the female mind, I work with a lot of women. They're not too innocent either, right? So, I mean, the mind, when it goes after that and has its scope set on that, will start doing some crazy thinking, some crazy things, saved or lost, starts thinking some crazy things. And I don't want anybody to say amen, but nothing will ruin your relationship with God like that sin. That sin will pull you away from God like very few sins can. You know why? Because it's one of the oldest betrayals in the book. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, man. They weren't just talking around that tree, that serpent and Eve. So that kind of sin, that kind of like stepping out type of sin that goes on, it's old, man. It's like ingrained in human nature. It might go all the way back to the garden. And if that thing broke the original relationship between God and man, nothing like that sin will harm the relationship like God and man, like that sin. I mean, other sins happen all the time, right? You could stub your toe, curse to high heaven, repent. Right? I don't know who you're looking at, Kim. Looking at Olivia? Uh-oh. What the? But anyway, but you know what? That made my year. But anyway, and it's been a short year. That just shows you how boring it's been. But nothing like that sin. That sin leaves a lot of lasting damage. Just lasting damage. Now look at verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. That's why he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, not your dad's, and let every woman have her own husband. Right? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 4. That kind of touch is reserved for the marriage bed. That's where it belongs. And Hebrews 13, 4 says it this way. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. In other words, if you that is a blessing, right? The marriage bed is supposed to be a blessing between a married man and a married woman. But if you take what God has waiting for you, you could really make a mess. It's kind of like this. Here's an illustration. A father had a $100 bill, crisp $100 bill, sitting on his armoire, his dresser, that he wanted to give to his son. But his son was impatient, so he sneaks into the room and he takes the $100 bill and he spends it, and the father catches him. And that thing that the father had reserved for him that was supposed to be a blessing that he was going to give to him in due time ended up being a curse, and the father had to punish and judge his son because he got ahead of his father and took and enjoyed what God had waiting for him. And such it is with that physical relationship. God has it waiting for you with that person that he wants to bring you with and put you with. But sometimes man in his sin wants to get ahead of God and go beyond God's boundaries and partake of something that God has reserved for him. And what does he do? Then he spoils it and he ruins it and he taints it. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, I want you to see something else. This is one of those lessons it would be nice to teach in a big auditorium where you can't see people's faces, but you're kind of like right there. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 7. You know what else you see in this passage here in the context of not making a mess? You need to ask the Lord, should I even get married? That's not a bad question to ask. I mean, everybody assumes it's an automatic, but it may not be an automatic for you. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 7. He says, 7, 7. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, that means contain themselves, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Look at verse number 7. You know what he's saying in verse number 7? He's saying, not every believer has to get married, right? And he says, God gives some people a gift to stay single. God equips and endows some people to just be single. They're fine, they're happy, they're content. They don't need to get married. That's what he's saying. Every man hath his proper gift of God. Some people get gifted to stay married, and some people God says, no, you need to get married. But it's good to stop and ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to get married? Should I get married? That's not a bad question to ask. But verse 9 kind of turns it around and says, it is better to get married than to be consumed by lust. That's what the burn is, right? Like Romans 1:27, they people burned in their lust one toward another. He's not talking about hellfire there. He's talking about uncontained, uncontrollable lust. And if you don't have that special gift of God to remain single, then maybe marriage is the thing for you. But you know what he says in verses 3-6 as we pick this chapter apart? Even after you're married, you better not let the physical things mess things up. The physical needs, the physical relationship mess things up. You see verse 3? Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now look at verse number 3. Look what he calls the marriage bed in verse 3. He calls it a benevolence, benevolition, goodwill, a kindness. He says it's a kindness to help your spouse meet that physical need and to satisfy that physical need. It's a benevolence. It's a goodwill. It's ministry. Verse number 4. He says, the wife hath not power over her own body. The husband hath not power over his body. You know what he's saying? When you withhold your body, you break the type of Christ and his church. You break the one body principle that Christ and his church has. Because if you bring it back to where your relationship with your husband or wife is a picture of Christ and the church, think about it. Does Jesus Christ ever deny you access to him? Never. Jesus never says, I'm busy. He never says, ain't nobody got time for that. I'm tired. I got a headache. Right? No, if you need to pray, or you need help, you can call upon him anytime, anywhere, any place, and we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Amen? That's a blessing, right? And if we bring it to the church, should the church resist her bridegroom? But if Jesus Christ is calling out to you and Jesus Christ is reaching out to you, should you be like stiffening your neck and turning your shoulder away? Didn't God pronounce kind of strong judgment in Proverbs 29:1? If you harden your neck, you're going to be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy, right? When God reaches for the shoulder, the Bible describes his people turning the shoulder away like an impotent child, like a spoiled little brat. And God says, you're going to be judged for that. So the church shouldn't draw away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never denies us access to him. Look at Genesis chapter 2, right? Yeah, I got to preach the whole counsel of God, even if you want to leave certain chapters out. But I got to give it all to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, right? Our first marriage here, Genesis 2, 18. I know it's familiar, but let's look at it again. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And he brings up all this stuff. And then verse 21, 22, he makes the woman. And 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, womb of man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I don't think this is a surprise, but that you and your spouse are supposed to be one body. That's what marriage is. Marriage is kind of flesh joining with flesh. It's two people that were separate becoming one. That is the definition on the most basic sense of marriage. But go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse number 7. Jesus Christ is getting spoken to now, and he's talking to these Pharisees. And Pharisees are always obsessed about stuff like this. They're obsessed about sex. They're obsessed about divorce. I mean, the Pharisees just, they go crazy about stuff like this. And it's usually the Pharisees in a church that will write you off if you've ever been divorced. Because that's the nature of a Pharisee. The Lord isn't like that. You'll see the New Testament isn't like that. But the Pharisees, they're obsessed with divorce. They're obsessed with sex. They're just like, it's like that's all that must be on their mind because they're perverts, right? They're not really following the Word of God. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That means, sir, when you get married, you're supposed to leave some things behind and not go running to things that you were supposed to have left behind, right? Not your mommy, not your daddy, your wife. And amen. And they twain, too, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain. God doesn't see them as two anymore, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, there's the definition of marriage, joined together, let not man put asunder. So, in context of the marriage bed, how can you deny someone what's supposed to be theirs? It's their body, right? You're one body. So how can you deny somebody what's theirs? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and God uses even stronger language than that, right? All this talk about fraud these last few months, right? See, somebody's got some Q stuff. All right, but all this talk about fraud, right? God talks about fraud. And he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. If I withhold what is rightfully yours and you withhold what is rightfully somebody else's, I have defrauded you. I've cheated you. I've robbed you. I've taken what's supposed to be yours. God uses very, very strong language in this context of this relationship here. So that gives me a couple of takeaways. Number one, the bedroom is not supposed to become a bargaining chip. It's not a punishment, and it's not a reward. Oh, you were a good boy today? No, it's not like that, okay? You finished the list? Okay. No, it's not like that. And the marriage bed is supposed to be ministry. It's not a source of leverage. It's not a source of manipulation. It's ministry. And he says there in verse 5, if you're going to step away from that, make sure you're both on the same page with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, because that's something you could deny yourself when you're fasting and prayer, and come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. He's saying, if you mess around without ministry, you're going to make a mess of your marriage. You're going to get the devil right in there. You're going to open the door to the devil. He's going to get in there, and somebody's not going to be able to contain himself or herself, and then you're going to have a problem, and then we're sitting down and we're talking about stuff that we really don't want to talk about when that stuff gets involved. And then look at verse 6. That's where he says it. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. These are Pauline doctrines for the New Testament church, because the church can understand the one body principle. Nobody in the Old Testament is going to understand the one body principle. What's the one body? What are you talking about? We're a nation, but the church can. So Paul's saying, you get it, guys? You get it? You don't defraud each other because you're one body like you're one with Christ. That's why Paul is giving some new information. And with that said, I'm going to say my last point here, and it's going to make your heads turn, but just stay with me. I'm going to try to explain it a little bit this week and a lot more next week. It's going to sound one way, and some of you are going to like go into a defensive stance, but just give me a second to explain it. Given the fact that Paul is laying out something new in the New Testament church, when we read through 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't give any grounds for divorce. He doesn't give any instructions or any conditions for when that should happen. And I'll explain why in just a second. Look at verse number 10. Let me just explain that to you. I'm not saying divorce isn't there and you can't get divorced, but he doesn't give any conditions here like he did in the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. Look at the beginning of verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, right? So he says, right there in the instructions, the wife should not leave her husband. That leaving would constitute a divorce, right? That departure, that separating of that flesh from the other flesh, and you're leaving, that would constitute a divorce, that departure. He says, don't do that, ma'am. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, and let not the husband put away his wife. The husband should not put away his wife. This is different than the Old Testament. This is not how it went in the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew 19, I'll show you. Stay with me now. I'm going somewhere. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 3. In the Old Testament economy, I think we know this. In the Old Testament economy, and Matthew 19 is Old Testament. Dispensationally, it's Old Testament. I know Matthew says New Testament. That's what the editors put on your Bible. It is Old Testament economy, Old Testament rules, Old Testament law still in effect until Jesus Christ went to the cross. And in the Old Testament economy, there were clear grounds and conditions for divorce, fornication, and adultery. There was no mincing words about that. And in Matthew 19, verse 3, you see it right there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You little jerk. Like, what a little jerk this guy is. You know what the Bible says. They probably had Deuteronomy 24 memorized. Why are they trying to needle Jesus? They know what it says. They know what the only cause was in the Old Testament that was mentioned. But they're trying to get it out, either because they're perverts and they're stepping out, or they're just trying to challenge Jesus Christ and see what he'll say. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's kind of like, You know, they say unto him, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Thank you. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That wasn't God's original plan. And he says in verse 9, and I say unto you, kind of now he puts it on them, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So it's a very clear, Jesus Christ doesn't mince words. He says, this is it, guys. This is the cause for you to put away your wife. Fornication, adultery. That's it. Now, fornication is the act. Adultery is the heart. That's how those two words work. Fornication is the actual joining of bodies. But adultery can happen in the heart long before the body ever follows suit. But go to Deuteronomy 24. I just wanted you to see there were clear grounds. And Deuteronomy 24 gives us a little more light as to why that was a condition in the Old Testament, which Paul does not repeat in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 24. Watch this. Here's what Jesus Christ was going back to. Here's what the Pharisees should have read. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now watch this. In the Old Testament, a man could divorce his wife because of her unfaithfulness to him. That was it. That was the only ground. That was the condition. You say, why? Now follow this. You follow this, then the Bible starts to fall into place. God gave this condition to Israel in the Old Testament because that is what God was going to do to his nation. He was going to put her away and send her out of his house because of her unfaithfulness to him. So he's saying, this is not how I wanted it to go, but because of the hardness of your heart, I'm going to put you away, Israel. And so you guys are going to do that and fulfill the type with your own wife. When she steps out on you, when she's unfaithful to you, you're going to be able to put her away in the same way I'm going to put you as a nation away. Always follow the types. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Does that make sense? All right, go to Isaiah. Thank you, Rachel. Isaiah chapter 50. And I'm coming around to my big point here. Isaiah chapter 50, look at verse 1. Here's God speaking to his nation. Here's Jehovah speaking to his bride, because Israel is Jehovah's bride. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, he says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Right? God divorced himself from his adulterous nation. And the Bible speaks about in Hosea and many other places where he's going to betroth himself to Israel again, and he's going to marry her again. That's the new covenant, Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31. He's going to marry her again. He's actually going to change the law. Because under the Mosaic covenant, even God couldn't remarry Israel, but God is actually going to put the old covenant away and create a new covenant, which legally would make him righteous to take that bride and marry that nation again. God is so wise. God is so, to say brilliant is a cheap word. But just remember the type, that Israel was not faithful and Jehovah divorced his nation. So God gives that nation this condition for divorce. He says, men, when you see that uncleanness in your wife, you could put her away, just like I am putting your nation away and will put your nation away for your uncleanness to me. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and let's go back there. All that being said, 1 Corinthians 7, here's why I started with this, right? Because we don't go to Deuteronomy or Matthew for doctrine. We get a lot of good ideas from there. But when we want the direct instruction for the New Testament church, we go to Paul. So let's remember the types. Verse 10, the end of the verse. Let not the wife depart from her husband. The wife should not depart because the church can never leave Jesus Christ. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We'd break the type if you left. And you can't leave because you're made one in Jesus Christ. See the typology? God's really big on his types. And we'll look at where the types break down in a second. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, and let not the husband, isn't this different now? This is different than Deuteronomy. And let not the husband put away his wife. There's no conditions in there. There's no grounds in there. There's no exceptions there. Why? Because the husband should not put her away because Jesus Christ never forsakes us. We can't break the type. So, there are no grounds. Now, just stay with me now. There are no grounds given for divorce. Because there should be nothing, and I emphasize should, there should be nothing two Christians should not be able to work out. Now that is the principle. That's not always the practice, but that's the principle, right? See verse, the beginning of 11? Now watch, see the beginning of 11? He tells her not to depart, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He's not talking about divorce there. He's talking about a biblical separation where maybe there needs to be a separation with an aim to reconcile, not divorce, but maybe you do need to separate so there could be a reconciliation. That's what he's talking about there. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to turn the corner real fast. Your head might spin. 2 Corinthians 5. Because you might be sitting there going, well, then, what are you saying, Pat? No one can ever get divorced? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the New Testament has no grounds for it, but it happens, and it can happen, and sometimes it needs to happen, unfortunately. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. See, Jesus Christ has made us new creatures with a ministry and a mission of reconciliation. The word reconcile, reconciliate, to bring together again what was at enmity. Conciliate means to agree. To reconciliate is to make you agree again, to reconcile, to bring to union again what was separated. That is the goal, because that is the type for the New Testament church, and that's why no grounds for divorce are given to the New Testament church. But Colossians 1 tells us that Christ's blood is supposed to make it possible to reconcile all things to himself, Colossians 1:20. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that you should reconcile with your brother before you even bring your gift to the altar. But, here's the sad but. While there are no grounds for divorce, there are certainly reasons for divorce, right? Because while two saved people should be able to reconcile, sometimes the problem goes too far. And you get to a point where reconciliation doesn't become possible anymore. Isn't that the sad thing? That believers don't always do what God wants them to do. And even though God says, reconcile, work it out, let's forget marriage. Haven't you just had a dispute with a brother where you just couldn't reconcile? Because of the human element, the sin element, the selfish element, those things happen. I think of it this way. If your house is on fire, you catch it early, it's okay. But if your house is all ablaze, it might be too late to save it. And it might get so compromised structurally that collapse is inevitable. And sometimes sin and selfishness and all kinds of foolishness, sometimes those things grow to a point where the marriage will collapse, where it becomes inevitable, where the unwillingness to reconcile, where the selfishness and the sinfulness and the unwillingness to follow God, the hardened heart, they just will not come together again. There's no way that can reconcile. There are reasons then for divorce, right? Even though the Bible has no grounds for it, God is not saying, I want that to happen, but what are you going to do when the house is all burnt up and you just can't put it back together again? So there are reasons sometimes, but not grounds. I hope I make that distinction clear. I'm trying to make that clear. Go to Proverbs 22. We'll end in Proverbs here. A couple of verses left, all right? And I'm trying not to be insensitive. I'm trying to be like, that's what the Bible says, and then there's the reality of it, right? No grounds for it, but sometimes in the human element, things just get to a point where it's like, it's going to collapse, and that's what happens. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12 say the same exact thing. You flip to everyone you like, all right? And it says there in Proverbs, I'll look at Proverbs 22:3, but you could be looking at 27:12. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. If you want to try to fireproof your marriage, it's best to try to handle the problems as early as you can. That's what prudence is, right? The ability to foresee and look down the road, like Job in the book of Job, chapter 1. He says, it may be that my children have sinned, so let me just offer a sacrifice anyway. And look at Proverbs 8. Look at Proverbs 8. Last verse, Proverbs 8. I don't mean to end on a negative, but it's not a negative, but it's just a sobering reality check here. Proverbs 8, verse 17, the Bible says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Right? You got to handle the problems early. As soon as you see the first embers, you got to try, Lord willing, to see those problems early and deal with them. You install smoke alarms, right, in your home to keep it from burning down. And the Lord has given us smoke alarms to keep precious things like marriage from burning down, hopefully from burning down. But sometimes, you know what? People got a will. It's the same thing with children. You could pour your heart and soul into that child, but they've got a will. And if they're just going to say to God, you know, it doesn't negate all the promises of God. You did everything you could do, but God's not going to overpower that will. And the same thing with marriage. You could have been the greatest wife, the greatest husband that God ever asked you to be. And you know what? Sometimes it still goes south. And it's not necessarily your fault because that other person has a will. And if they don't yield that will to the Holy Spirit, it's hard to... Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3, it's impossible. It doesn't work. And the Lord's given us smoke alarms, and as best you can, beloved, pay attention to those smoke alarms. What are those smoke alarms? The principles of God's Word. As you read them, as you hear them preached, as you come across them in discipleship, there's the counsel of godly elders, there's pastors, there's deacons, there's disciplers, there's older Christians who know better. There's all these smoke alarms in your life that God has put in place so that when they smell smoke, they're probably going to say something. They're probably going to point it out. And you got two options. You can heed it or you can ignore it. And if you won't hearken to it, sometimes your spouse is a smoke alarm. Sometimes she's just like, honey, what's up? Or he's like, honey, what's up? And if you don't heed that smoke alarm and you just keep hitting off, snooze, delay, turn the alarm off, guess what? The thing's going to go up in smoke. And the sad thing is when you ignore the alarms, what you thought was no big deal becomes an inferno, right? This little thing that you didn't think was a problem, next thing you know, the whole house is up in flames, and sometimes it gets past saving. But the good news is there's always something you can do with God, right? There's never a helpless situation. There's always something you can do. God will always give you something that you can do. But sometimes the fire is raging, and it's raging too high to save the situation. And that's why we watch out for the warning signs, and we put out the fires before it's too late. But even when you do that sometimes the other person's will still makes the whole thing go up in smoke. But just rest assured, there's always something you can do. There's always something God would have you do. It's never like, oh, it's all hopeless, my life is over. There's always something you can do. And if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. And He'll always help you if you come to Him. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the other person does, you could always be blessed and helped and protected. I always think of Abigail in the Bible. Abigail was married to a moron. The Bible called him a fool. I call him a moron. His name was Nabal, right? His name meant fool or churlish. He was an obstinate, he must have been Sicilian. And I'm a lot of Sicilian, so I could say that. He was an obstinate, thick-headed idiot. He had no gratitude toward David. He had no gratitude toward God. He just like, you know, David's men want a little something. I'm not helping you guys out. Am I supposed to help everybody that runs away from their master? And David's going to whack him. But Abigail is a spiritual lady. Abigail has got a heart for David and gratitude towards David. It's totally platonic. And she kind of makes that basket and she brings that offering. And so, you know what God does? God cracks Nabal over the head and gives him like a heart attack or a stroke. So he becomes dead as a doornail, falls over dead. And Abigail gets her David. So there's always something you can do. There's always something you can do. There's always something God will have you do. And God will always take care of the person that has a heart for David. Even how it works out crazy ways, but the Lord always takes care. So I'm closing my Bible, but I want to say these final comments here. I hope they made sense at home. Feel free to ask anybody else about it. If you have questions, speak to somebody else at church, not me. I'm joking. Leave a comment or whatever you want to do. But instructions are different sometimes. The instructions for a Sony might be similar to a Samsung, but they're not the same. Say that three times fast. But the instructions for a Sony might be similar to a Samsung, but they're not the same. They might have similar principles, but there's nuances and there's differences that are important. So the study of marriage is a lot like the study of your whole Bible. The church has got some differences that other parts of the Bible don't have, because the church is a unique organism in the mind and the plan of God. So our buddy Chris Perfetto back at Staten Island, he always say, and I can't say it as well because my Brooklyn accent isn't as thick, but he would always say, we study it all, but you follow Paul, right? We study the whole Bible. And he uses a great analogy. He says, you could drive your car all over the place, but you park your car in your driveway. And you can learn about marriage all over the Bible, Deuteronomy, Song of Solomon, 1 Peter, all over the place. But you get your marriage principles and your direct instruction from the apostle to the church and his writing to the churches. That's where my direct instruction comes from. That's how you arrive at sound doctrine for everything, including marriage. And in an area as sensitive and important as love and marriage is, you want to make sure you're following the right instructions for your life, that you're not applying the wrong instructions to your situation as a Christian in the New Testament under the body of Christ. So I hope that's a blessing to you. We'll continue that. Next week will probably be the most uncomfortable, where we venture into things like divorce, remarriage. That's really what the rest of chapter 7 is about, and the Bible is clear on things like that. So we'll touch on that, and then we'll probably bring it to a close, and then maybe we'll do a few weeks of question and answer, and then I have some ideas about another book or something to study, and then we'll carry on. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, the things that were said were come across the right way, Father, and that they're received, Lord, as you would have them received, Father. I'm a real idiot sometimes when I talk, Lord. I can't always put things together right, Lord, but I pray you'd help me, and I pray you'd just give the increase. Strengthen your church, Lord. Strengthen the brethren. Let us see clearly your instructions on love and marriage, Father. Let us be a stronger church and stronger families because of this, Father. Help us. Pour in oil and wine and be a blessing, Lord. And we pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good night, everybody at home. We'll see you all at Discipleship 2. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday as well. Good night.